are listening to Christian America Ministries Worldwide, a weekly shortwave radio program and online podcast dedicated to uncensored, politically incorrect biblical teaching. Each week, your host, Matthew Dyer, and a guest discuss an important topic and shed the light of Scripture upon it. To learn more about Christian America Ministries, visit our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org. And now the broadcast.
Greetings in the blessed holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to Christian America Ministries Worldwide. We are broadcasting on shortwave radio around the world and over the internet, over KingdomRadioOnline.com, over YouTube, and after the fact on Spotify and TuneIn and all those other places where you can listen to our program. If you are listening on shortwave radio, please send me a reception report. Go to our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org. Go to our contact form and send us a reception report. Here recently, we've had reception reports from up in Saskatchewan, Canada, here down in the lower 48, Tennessee, Maine, and many other places. And those reception reports help out a great deal. Just let us know that we're being heard out there, and let us know how to focus our resources in the future. And you can do the same as well if you're online. That helps a lot. Let us know how you like the program, where and how you're listening, and what you want to hear in the future as well in the program. In this program, we're going to be talking about a very interesting subject that some of you may not even be aware that's an issue, and then some of you may be on the fence with it. And that is what they call anti-Paulism, or people that deny the Apostle Paul as being have any authority at all. They reject all his writings in the New Testament, which is the majority of the New Testament. They actually think that he's an imposter rather than an apostle, and they kind of portray this history of, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have the gospel of Paul, and they are opposed to one another. And a lot of that comes about from just misunderstanding what Paul is saying. And I want to read a scripture before we get started concerning that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, where it says this: "And the account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So even the Apostle Peter thought some of the things that Paul said in his epistles were a little hard to understand. You had to dig into it a little bit more. And he is endorsing Paul, which we'll talk about here shortly. And to discuss this subject, I've invited Pastor Ted Weiland on the program again. He is doing a series on this subject currently. And I've been wanting to do a program on it for a little while, and when his series popped up, I thought I'd invite him to come on and talk about it. So how are you doing, Pastor Ted? Thanks for coming on to the program again.
Hey, Matthew. I'm blessed again to be with you, and just so thankful to the Lord that you are doing all that you're doing. And this is certainly an issue that needs to be dealt with. I've avoided in the past, and I mentioned this in my first message. It's just, to me, it is so ridiculous, and it comes from a group of people who, in my opinion, have elevated their own reasoning above the scriptures, and because they can't reason out some of the things that, like you said, like from what you read in 2 Peter, that Peter said there are some things that Paul has written that are just downright difficult, and you've got to be one of the seekers and searchers and askers and knockers, as in Matthew chapter 7, to sometimes allow God to help you understand. And again, I've found it so ridiculous in the past. It's been around from as far back as I can remember, and I'm probably a lot further back than that. In fact, we know it has been. It was this anti-Paul faction, which is the title of the series I'm preaching right now. It went all the way back to Peter's time. So yeah, it's been around a long time, and it continues to be around. And I found it so ridiculous, and I thought, well, Peter nails it. I mean, if you want an answer, a simple answer to the anti-Paulers, you just need to read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 through 16, like you just did. You know, there Peter identifies Paul as a beloved brother, a man of wisdom, and he identifies his epistles as on a par with the rest of the scriptures. That he then says that not only do people rest or distort Paul's writings, they do the rest as they do the rest or other scriptures as well. You know, as I've preached this series, I've come, and I mentioned this in one of the messages, or at least maybe even two of them. I've preached six parts thus far. We've got four of them posted on our website at missiontoisrael.org on our broadcast library page, so people can find that. If they'll scroll down to T1346, they'll find part one and then the rest of those messages as I post them. But as I pointed out in at least one or two of those messages, that the very fact that you can take these arguments and show how they're distorting not only Paul's epistles, but also the other scriptures they think they can use against Paul. It's one of the most extraordinary extant or living demonstrations of the inspiration of the scriptures, in particular what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. And one of the things that they'll point out, they say, oh, that's not really Peter. You know, Peter didn't preach that. Well, whoever it was, if it wasn't Peter, God sure demonstrating that whoever it was sure inspired. Of course, I believe it was Peter. There's an abundance of both external and internal evidence that 2 Peter was, in fact, written by the Apostle Peter, and that what he therefore wrote about Paul identifies Paul as, again, a beloved brother and his epistles, that scripture. But let me add one other passage before we move on here. The problem is that these guys, you know, they'll want to get rid of Paul, and basically they say, we just need to stay with the Gospels. Well, the problem with that is that you eliminate Paul, and if you keep these guys consistent to their own heresy, they've pretty much got to eliminate everything in the New Testament. And in fact, for the letter writer that I'm dealing with or addressing in my series, I've received a number of different letters from him that I'm addressing his arguments in. And keeping these guys consistent, and this particular one, you've got to not only eliminate basically the entire New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, which I explain in one of these series. But here's, you know, they want to go to the Gospels, and yet not only do we find Peter, one of the 12 apostles, identifying Paul as an inspired writer of Scripture, and endorsing him as a beloved brother Paul. But if we go to Acts chapter 15, it becomes a whole lot more difficult for them. Because in Acts chapter 15 and verses 25 and 26, we find the following. It says, it seemed good unto us, and the us there is the 12 apostles. He says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you. Catch what's being said here. Chosen men. So whoever these men are, they're endorsing them and their ministry. He says, again, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So Peter's there, but he also, you read it in 2 Peter chapter 3, he identifies Paul as his beloved brother. And then it goes on to say in 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. So these guys want to eliminate Paul, and they want to really put the emphasis on the Gospels, and you and I have no problem with that. It's where we first find Christ. But here are the 12 apostles, some of whom wrote except for Luke, some of the apostles whom wrote the other three Gospels. And here we got these apostles who wrote the Gospels identifying Paul as their beloved brother and endorsing his ministry. And therefore, the anti-Paulers, even if you didn't have to eliminate through their holding them to consistency, other parts of the Scriptures, you've got to eliminate the Gospels. You eliminate the Gospels, and you eliminate Christ. And no wonder, Peter, you finished in 2 Peter, you finished with verse 16. But if you would read on, it says in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, Peter knew what he was talking about, because you eliminate Paul, you then eliminate the other 12 apostles, you eliminate the other 12 apostles, you eliminate the Gospels, you eliminate the Gospels, and you eliminate Christ. That's how dangerous this doctrine is. It is a heresy of heresies that must be stopped in its tracks. And the Word of God does that. It's not you or I who do it, but the Word of God does it quite sufficiently. And so that's what I'm dealing with in this series called The Anti-Paul Faction. I'm going through this letter writer's quote-unquote alleged arguments or contentions with Paul and showing how not only has he distorted Paul, he's distorted, just like Peter said, the other scriptures that they use as well, that they have no business. It's hypocrisy on their part to try to use the Gospels or Luke, the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts, since Luke wrote Acts as well. Therefore, those have to go, because Luke was Paul's traveling companion and endorsed him left and right throughout the Book of Acts. So they've got some real problems, and regrettably, there's been a lot of people taken in by it. And I had pointed out that maybe I should have dealt with this a long time ago, and this particular letter writer maybe wouldn't have fallen for their lies and distortions.
So when the smoke settles, with this doctrine, do these people that deny the Pauline epistles and the Pauline writings, do they focus on what Matthew maybe? I mean, what scriptures do they hang their hat on in the New Testament? It doesn't sound like they have much to hold on to.
Well, just think about it. If you eliminate the apostles, mm-hmm. You eliminate, and unless I add Luke in there, because we're talking about Paul's traveling.
Yeah, of course.
So you eliminate all four Gospels. You eliminate the three epistles of John. You eliminate Revelation. You eliminate 1 and 2 Peter. You eliminate James. You eliminate Jude. You're left with maybe Hebrews, and there's a lot of authorities on the text, and it's up for grabs. Mm-hmm. But some people believe that, and I'm one of them who believe that Hebrews was also written by Paul. So you're probably going to eliminate that as well. So they try to hang their hat on the Gospels, and the letter writer, for example, and other anti-Paulers as well. They try to use the Book of Acts against Paul and Revelation, and it has come up in this letter writer's arguments. And I keep pointing out hypocrisy alert. These guys can't use these things, because if you eliminate Paul and you're consistent with your doctrine, you've got to also eliminate everybody who endorsed him or considered him a beloved brother in Christ. And so they definitely try to hang their teachings principally, or at least they try to point you back to the Gospels. And again, praise God at least for that. But they have no business trying to use the Gospels against Paul because it just doesn't work. You've got to eliminate those guys.
You know, I was reading some anti-Paul material yesterday, and one of the very first arguments that that they brought up was in Matthew, where it says that Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then they portray that Paul was kind of going to everyone but Israel. But as you and I know, and we've discussed before, and you've written books on it, if you understand who the epistles are written to in Paul, you understand that Jesus and Paul's mission were the same. For example, you know, the Romans, the Galatians, the Corinthians, Ephesians, they were all Israelite in origin, not just Judean. And you wrote a book on the word Gentile, which really explains that thing that is hard to understand, as Peter mentioned, but that misunderstanding is our own fault, not the Scriptures. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think that's a great example, Matthew, of one of the things that even when you correct the English word Gentiles, which should have never been put into our English translations in the first place, the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne, comparable words both in Hebrew and Greek, do not mean Gentiles. And as I point out, even the capitalization that you find in most English translations is incorrect. It's a generic word. Those two, the Hebrew and Greek original words, ethne and, or excuse me, goyim in Hebrew and ethne in Greek, you can go to any Greek or Hebrew lexicon and they'll tell you that those terms simply mean nations. Well, you don't capitalize nations. And you certainly don't determine that every time you find nations that it's always speaking of non-Israelites. No, the context has to determine what nations are being determined. So that's certainly one of the things, and the translators, of course, added to the problem. But one of the things that's a little bit difficult to understand, and there are several things that you have to dig into the Scriptures. You know, God didn't, you know, as I've often pointed out, there's, you read God's word and there's flakes of what I call gold or silver right on the surface for us to find. You know, but for the majority of what God wants to reveal to us, you have to go gold mining. You have to dig and spend time researching. And so when you do these things, you find out that not only the Apostle Paul, but a lot of other parts of the Scriptures as well, yeah, they may be at first difficult to understand, but the answers are right there in God's Word. And so Gentiles is certainly one of those that the Apostle Peter had in mind there in 2 Peter chapter 3, things that are difficult to understand from Paul. You know, you eliminate that problem, like you said, and let the context determine in Paul's epistles what ethne, what nations Paul was referring to, and it becomes very clear that he wasn't being sent himself to the non-Israelite, quote-unquote, Gentiles. He, like the other apostles, and like Christ, was sent to the, Paul particularly, to the divorced and dispersed 10-tribed house of Israel, who had been dispersed to Galatia, Ephesus, Colossia, and these other locations that Paul wrote to. That's where those Israelites had been dispersed to by their Assyrian captors way back in the Old Testament. And so all of a sudden, there goes that argument against Paul, because he wasn't writing to the non-Israelites. He was writing to Israelite people dispersed throughout those countries where they had been dispersed to and where he wrote to.
And if you
go ahead, I'm sorry.
And if you read 1 Peter 1:1 and James 1:1 and understand the word diaspora or the diaspora, you understand that, according to 1 Peter, the scattered Israelites were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which were all the areas where his epistles were sent. So it is seems very simple at that moment in time. Now, another big – I'm sorry?
I was going to say, I was going to add to that. And all of those locations, if you – and there's a – in my book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, I forget which chapter, but I've got a map of those locations that Peter identifies and that Paul wrote his epistle to people to in those locations. If you – and I've got it highlighted. All of those locations are above the Euphrates River.
Yes.
And that's exactly where – I believe it's in 1 Kings 14, if I remember correctly, that the prophet Ahijah prophesied that the Assyrians would send the Israelites. And the first century Judahite historian Flavius Josephus also identified them at the time Peter wrote. They were both first century people who lived during the first century. So Flavius is writing at the same time that Peter wrote his epistles, and Flavius says they're up above the Euphrates River.
Mm-hmm.
I don't recall if he mentions the prophet Ahijah, but he could have, because that's exactly where Ahijah said they would be. So that adds, you know, you've got a historian of the first century, and you identifying what Ahijah, the prophet, prophesied, and that Peter is basically describing as being fulfilled in 1 Peter chapter 1, and James, of course, does as well. And he mentions the 12 tribes using the same word, diaspora, in James chapter 1 and verse 1. So lots of evidence that that's who Paul was writing to.
Indeed. So therefore, you know, Jesus was sent to the same people that Paul was going to and that Paul was sent to, the nations that he was sent out for in the book of Acts. The other big issue that people have with Paul, and I think this is just a misunderstanding because people don't understand what's being said, and that is when it comes to God's law, a lot of people will look at the book of Matthew and they'll, you know, read what Jesus had to say about the law, and then they go over to Paul's writings, and they seem to think that Paul is doing away with the law, kind of creating this anarchy, lawless world where law is replaced with grace. But when it comes down to it, a lot of this is just misunderstanding on what law Paul is speaking about, because he uses the word law to mean the Mosaic law, the moral law. Can you explain that to us and where the issues come with that and how Paul isn't denying God's moral law?
You bet. The Greek word translated law in the New Testament is the Greek word nomos. And that word is used, if I recall correctly, in my book, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, and I deal with this in that book in particular. If I remember correctly, I think there's five different laws that the word nomos is used for.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, it's not a given, just because we read law in the English, what law is being referred to. It's like ethne and goyim, which should have been translated nations. You've got to let the context determine, in that case, what nations the author is referring to. And when it comes to nomos in the New Testament, you have to allow the context to determine what law is being determined. And this is definitely, I have no qualms about saying that this is definitely one of those areas that Peter was referring to that Paul's a little bit difficult to understand, because there are passages in his epistles that make it sound like the law has been done away with, and yet we know that it's not for justification under the new covenant, but God forbid that Christ came and did away with the morality of Yahweh as codified or reflected in his Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them and the civil judgments that enforce them as a part of the rule for society, individually and collectively for us to live by. God forbid that he did so. But Paul, there are passages where, particularly in the book of Romans, and other epistles, that it looks like Paul is doing away with the law. And yet, At the same time, you won't find anywhere in any of the other authors of the New Testament that speak more or that have more biblical evidence for the continuance of God's law. So they usually don't even mention that. Passages like Romans 3 and verse 31, where Paul wrote, he asked the question that he then answers. He says, do we nullify the law by grace? By faith in that case. Could have been grace as well. But do we nullify the law by faith? And then he says, King James says, God forbid. We establish the law, or New American Standard says, may it never be. The law wasn't done away with. So that's a terrific passage that is never mentioned when the anti-Paulers say, well, Paul was against the law. Or you've got Romans chapter 7, where it talks about the law as being good and spiritual and so forth, and Romans 7, 12, and 14, and 1 Timothy 1, 8, where Paul also wrote that the law is good. In fact, if my counting is correct, there's 29 verses. Well, this isn't limited to Paul's epistles, come to think of it, but in the entire New Testament. But most of this is in Paul's epistles. There's 29 passages in the New Testament that appear to say that the law has been done away with, and there's 37, and again, the majority of these are in Paul's epistles, that say that the law has not been done away with. So we've got to obviously figure out what nomos Paul is referring to in each of those instances. And when you do, you realize that where he appears to be saying that the law has been done away with, what he's referring to is what he describes as the added law. In Galatians chapter 3, 17 and 19, he's referring to the added law, which is identified by what he says as the Mosaic covenant. Mm-hmm. Christ came to fulfill that covenant, and then he abolished it through his death, burial, and resurrection in order, once he had fulfilled it, in order to establish a new covenant. And so Paul is in perfect harmony with Christ. Christ came to do away with the Mosaic covenant, establish what you might want to call the old covenant, and establish a new covenant. A new covenant based upon God's commandments, statutes, and judgments. But so when you understand and you look at the context of these passages and what's literally being said, when Paul appears to be saying the law is being done away with, yeah, he's saying that the added law, the Mosaic covenant that Christ came to fulfill, yeah, that's been done away with. But on the other hand, when you're looking at Romans 3:31 and Romans 7, 12 and 14 and 1 Timothy 1, 8, just a few off the top of my head, you realize, oh, in this case, Paul's dealing with the moral laws of God, the triune, what I call the triune integral moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them, which existed prior to the Mosaic covenant. Genesis 26:5, for example, Abraham kept that same triune law. You realize, oh, Paul isn't doing away with the law. He's only doing away with the Mosaic covenant, the added law, and its added stipulations. And promoting the continuance of the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. And so once you understand this, and that's one, like you, I think you pointed out, Matthew, one of their principal arguments is that Paul was anti-law. He was an antinomian. Not at all. You could say he was anti-Mosaic covenant because Christ had come and fulfilled that and did away with it and established the new covenant, but he was very much for the new covenant. A new covenant, by the way, that in Hebrews chapter 8 it identifies that new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in verse 10 as God's laws written on our hearts and minds, and obviously not meant to stay there, but to be put into application with our hands and our feet as society's law. And there's another passage. If Paul is indeed the author of Hebrews, then there's another added evidence that he was promoting the New Covenant law based upon the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. So there goes that argument. It's a difficult thing to understand.
Yeah.
But once you understand what's really going on, you find out, hey, Peter was completely right, and this guy is the author of inspired scripture just like Peter said he was.
And if you look in how we use the word law today, because a lot of times, from my estimation, what I've observed in my life, is we put the Bible up to a different standard of language that we use today. We will use the word law in dozens of different ways. We may be referring to a man law, God's law. We may be thinking, you know, the law of the house, you know, house rules or whatever it may be. But we'll use that word in different ways. And then when we read in Scripture, we automatically think that it must be talking about one law all across the board, even though in our own life we don't use that word in that way.
Yeah, excellent illustration.
You know, when it comes to this as well, I think a huge misunderstanding happens with people when they believe that God's laws began at Mount Sinai. And like you illustrated with Abraham, how Abraham kept his God's law, statutes, and judgments. Well, how could that be if the laws came into existence at Mount Sinai? Why would God put judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for, you know, sodomy if there was no law against sodomy? You know, and all the many other examples. I did two sermons on this last year, just showing the different instances in the Scriptures before Mount Sinai and where God's law shows up. And that moral law, as it's been known to be called, you know, maybe a better name for it, but it's God's moral law, his morality, that was added to the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic marriage contract. It was added to that, and then when that was done away with, or when that marriage contract was fulfilled at the cross, then that doesn't eliminate the laws that existed before that contract was in place. And that is, I think, where, as you've illustrated, there's a huge misunderstanding on what Paul's speaking about.
Yeah, because God's morality doesn't change. I mean, if you change God's morality, you change God, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
Even in Yeshua, Yahu saves, by the way, is what that his given Hebrew name means.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't change, and therefore his morality changed. And therefore, by the way, neither does his foundational law that expresses that morality change. And therefore, you know, people, they go to Mount Sinai in their minds or in the scriptures, and they say, here comes down Moses with the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of the stone, two stone tablets. And they just immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, that's where the Ten Commandments came into existence. Well, if that's the case, then that's where God's morality came into existence. And if that's
yes.
the case, then that's when God came into existence. God doesn't change. The Ten Commandments, they're statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. Every law has those three integral components to be a viable law. And you find that term, commandments, statutes, and judgments, repeated over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:1, for example, is one example. And that integral triune law, commandment, the Ten Commandments, statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them, that represent God's morality that you just illustrated with Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, that has to go all the way back to Adam. In fact, it goes back further than that. That morality existed before God chose to create Adam and Eve, because his morality was the same. It was then codified into commandments, statutes, and judgments once man became a part of his plan here on earth. His morality existed prior to that, but the commandments, statutes, and judgments weren't necessary until man was created. And that foundational law when we talk about all of God's law is moral, but there were different
Correct.
Things that were moral in different covenants. But that moral law, the law, the three integral components that demonstrate what God's morality was foundational for all three covenants. Well, actually, you could say even the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, again, Genesis 26:5, for those not familiar with that verse, the Mosaic covenant, and also the Christian covenant. That has remained the same throughout all of the covenants because it reflects who God is and his morality. Eliminate those, like a lot of the antinomians want to do today, and you eliminate God's morality and you eliminate God himself.
Amen. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, as Pastor Weiland pointed out, it says here, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law." And we cannot read this verse and then go over somewhere else in Romans or somewhere else in Paul's writings and say he's doing away with the law, when it says here he's making it very clear that he's not. So it comes down to we need to just understand what Paul is talking about in the context and what law he's speaking about, and not cherry-pick verses and take them out of context. And it may require us as the student, you know, the Christian, to dig a little deeper and not just reject it because we don't understand it. I know a lot of people, they do this with Paul's writings. They do it with the Old Testament, too, those that reject huge parts of the Old Testament because they think it's corrupt. They'll come to one verse, they don't understand it, they immediately reject it because they don't understand it, and they don't try to dig into it any further. And I've come across people where they basically don't have any scripture at all because they've done away with it all because they don't understand it, so therefore it must be corrupt or wrong. And it's the glory of kings to search out a matter, and that's where we come in. Sometimes the really rich veins in scripture require a little bit of work, and it's very rewarding when you find it, very rewarding in the end.
Yeah, absolutely. I have often said I am thrilled that God decided to make his word not just available to anybody who just reads it with a surface reading, but that he made it, you know, for us to really understand it, to have to seek and have to be gold miners to dig down in his word and find it. There's nothing that thrills me more, Matthew, than to find something that I don't understand, and then to put it on, you know, I don't understand it, so I put it on quote unquote the shelf, and then just say, God, you know, in your good timing, if it's your choice for me to understand this, help me to see it. I think I pointed this out in this series as well. I certainly pointed it out in other series where sometimes it's the next morning and it's like a colleague.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's days and weeks and months and years, and there's still some things on the shelf and it may not be one of those things I'll ever understand until I'm in his presence. But I am not going to be one of those who say, look at that. That I don't understand that. That seems controversial to this or that. And then make myself the judge of God and make myself first the judge of his word, and therefore make myself a judge of God himself. And that's what the anti-Paulers have done. They've placed themselves in their reasoning over God, and what Peter testified to as it concerns Paul's epistles as inspired scripture. And I pointed out, in fact, in part 6, which I just preached last week of the series, again, it's not yet posted, won't be for a couple weeks here yet, on our audio page at missiontoisrael.org for those who would like to find this series. But I pointed out how, realized as I was preaching, that what the anti-Paulers have done is essentially no different than what the atheists have done. Mm-hmm. Where they have gone into God's word and they said, I don't understand this, or I don't like this, and therefore this is all bogus. And although the anti-Paulers have centered in on specifically Paul's epistles, the result is the same, because as I pointed out earlier in the interview here, that you eliminate Paul, you've got to eliminate all the apostles' writings, Luke's writings and so forth and so on, anybody who endorsed Paul or looked to him as a beloved brother in Christ, you end up eliminating the entire Bible just like the atheists do. You become a judge of God's word, and you become a judge, therefore, of God. And I'm telling you, that ain't something you want to do.
No.
Because God isn't going to take it lightly when you start judging him, and that's what you do when you judge God's word by your own limited, finite, fickle mentality. Put it aside and say, God, I don't understand this, but I know you do. So in your good timing, would you maybe help me to see it? And I couldn't tell you, Matthew, how many times I've done that. And God has revealed it at some point. And I tell people I got the flattest forehead in the country because it's meant how many times I've slapped it. You know, one of those epiphany moments saying, golly, that's so clear. How could I ever miss that before? And yet, had I judged God's word initially and said, no way, that's wrong, it doesn't make sense, I'd have never had that opportunity to see how God in his word confirms itself over and over and over again, even when it seems so unlikely that there could be any answer to it. God has the answers. I don't. I'm a dumb, fickle, finite human being. And therefore, I'm not going to put myself where I judge the infinite one. But that's what the anti-Paulers and the atheists have done.
Amen. Yeah, you know, to come to one section of Scripture and immediately say, I don't understand it, and rip it out of your Bible, that is a very prideful, self-centered point of view. I mean, you really think very highly of your intelligence to just come to it at face value and say, hey, I don't understand it, so therefore it must be wrong, and then rip it out without digging into it and finding out more about what you're reading and understand it more. None of us are perfect.
You hit the nail on the head when it comes to the anti-Paulers, because that's it. And I address that some in this series as well.
So in part one, you mentioned a list of questions. And for those listening, this is a drop in the bucket. We're barely scratching the surface. So I recommend you to go check out Pastor Weiland's series on this. So don't send me hate mail because we didn't cover this, that, or the other. You can only do so much in an hour. But what was that list that you mentioned in there of different objections and questions that people often ask?
Okay, well, let me first mention again where they can find this series. So
of
that,
course.
If they didn't get this written down earlier, if they're interested, they can go to missiontoisrael.org. Excuse me, go to our broadcast library page. And then all of my messages are given numbers. So if they'll then scroll down to, it's going to be near the bottom of the page, down to 1346, 1346. It's actually T1346. T back when we used to send out cassette tapes. Should be CDs now, CD T1346, but we started with Ts. So T1346, they'll find part one of what is right now a six-part series. I anticipate it'll be at least one or two more messages, and I usually underestimate that, but we'll see how many other messages there are. But that'll give you more of the arguments that these anti-Paulers are using, and what clearly is the scriptural, not the Ted Weiland, but the scriptural answer to those arguments as found in the scriptures themselves and the text that they attempt to use against Paul. So they might want to go there first. But
yes.
In part one, I went through actually 50 different passages from Paul's epistles to show his emphasis on Christ and the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I mean, some of the most incredible statements. In fact, I don't think you can even argue this, that they are I do need to put some, but as a whole, the number of incredible passages about Christ and the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and on and on and on. So I went through 50 different passages, and I had to limit how many I used, but I used 50 different passages, and then I followed it up with questions. I won't give all of them to you now, and I don't know how much time we've got. So if I get too long-winded here with these,
go right ahead. We got about 10 minutes.
Okay. So I asked a series of 10 questions. We won't get to all of these, but let me just go through these because I think these are questions that must be entertained, must be asked and answered, particularly by the anti-Paulers. So question number one, did Paul ever make a confession of Christ as having come in the flesh? Well, of course, yes, he did many times throughout his apostle. Paul confessed Christ numerous times in numerous ways throughout all of his epistles. In fact, many times more than all of the other New Testament authors combined. And therefore, according to the Apostle John in 1 John 4:1, Paul, this is these last three words are a quote, was of God because of that confession. So then I ask the second question. In turn, question number two, what would this make those who malign Paul as an imposter and false teacher and therefore an enemy of Christ? You know, that's a rhetorical question. It should be easily figured out. Question number three, was there anything in Paul's epistles that portrays an ulterior, nefarious, or wicked agenda by Paul? It literally can't be found. You've got to read that into Paul's epistles based on preconceived ideas about Paul. Thus, such alleged wickedness, again, has to be presumed, and as I said, read into all of Paul's epistles, by those on intent on destroying his character, reputation, and influence. Question number four, if Paul were the imposter that some claim he was, what would have been his purpose in writing his epistles? And the plethora of incredible things found in his epistles. Why would he even bother writing his epistles to the saints in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, etc., if he were the fraud the anti-Paulers claim he was? Jumping down to question number six, if Paul were the imposter that some claim he was, what would he have hoped to accomplish from preaching the resurrection of Christ that he wouldn't have believed in as a false teacher to begin with? excuse me, other than being stoned, scourged, imprisoned, etc., 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and finally put to death for his alleged feigned love for Christ. You know, if not the greatest testimonies to Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is the testimonies of those like Paul who had nothing to gain and everything to lose by preaching Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Why in the world would an imposter even think to preach what he didn't believe to be a fact, especially with what came with that, the scourgings and beatings? And he'd have maybe done it once, but he wouldn't have done it over and over and over again throughout.
Why wouldn't he have just made himself a Messiah like so many other false Christ after that moment in time?
He condemned those who did so.
He could have made himself Christ like so many others did during that time period.
Exactly. Yeah, good. I should have added that question in there. another question. Why would God have permitted Paul's 13 epistles and possibly 14 if Hebrews is included to have been represented as part of his holy inspired New Testament, knowing Paul was an imposter and therefore a manipulating deceiver and enemy of God? Another question. Why would God, knowing Paul had and would deceive 50 plus generations of people and counting, if he's the imposter these guys say is, why would God have used Paul's epistle to provide some of the most thrilling fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies found anywhere, such as Romans 9's fulfillment of Hosea 1 and 2 and Romans 11's fulfillment of Ezekiel 37? And then lastly, why would God have used or at least allowed for Paul's alleged counterfeit love for Christ to inspire 2,100 years and counting of Christians to fervently love Christ, yours truly included, and to likewise claim, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, quoting Galatians 2 and verse 20. Consequently, eliminate Paul and his epistles, and you have also eliminated 13 or 14 of the greatest testimonies to the reality that Christ lived, died, and resurrected. And also, one of the greatest means of reaching people with the glorious gospels of Christ. Now, those are all questions and others that beg answers from the anti-Paul faction, which they can't answer because they've eliminated Paul and with him the rest of the scriptures, like Peter said, they distort as well.
It's hard to imagine if you remove the books that you mentioned there, just Paul's writings alone. I mean, think of the countless Christians through the last 2,000 or 2,100 years that have come to Christ by reading these passages, by reading these books, and been blessed by them. I mean, it is almost hard to comprehend. You know, if you'd remove those, what the world would be like today. I mean, it's mind-boggling.
You know, those who hated Christ, from what I understand, I believe there's supposed to be historical evidence for this, Matthew, that those who hated Christ, next to Christ, they hate the Apostle Paul most.
Yeah.
And why wouldn't they, being that his epistles provide the greatest testimonies to who he was and what he did on our behalf than you'll find anywhere. So, of course, they would hate the Apostle Paul. So these guys who claim to be Christians, who are anti-Paul, have fallen into the anti-Christ trap. To eliminate one of the greatest testimonies of Christ, probably the greatest testimony to Christ found anywhere in all of the history of mankind.
Amen. No, why would the Antichrist not jump on the Paul bandwagon, you know, cheer him on? You know,
and they do. It's the anti-Paulers that have jumped on their bandwagon.
Yes, but the Antichrist in the world, they don't attack Paul, they don't... They don't agree with Paul, you know. They don't jump on the Paul bandwagon, so to speak. It's the Christians that do, and the anti-Paulers are denying Paul. And it's mind-boggling what the world would be like if the New Testament was pretty much deleted in their hermeneutics that they're using.
Yeah, well, it's not even, I don't even know if you can really identify as hermeneutics because they break so many laws of hermeneutics to come to
yes.
the conclusion. They do.
Exactly. Well, Pastor Wyland, go ahead.
I was just going to say it's a sad situation. It's really tragic. Because if they just take the word of the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Peter, that's all that you need to say, hey, yeah, there's some real problems with where these guys are trying to take us.
Yeah, exactly. No, this is something that needs to be addressed, and I know we didn't touch much on it in the program, but we gave people direction on where to go. You can go listen to Pastor Wyland's series that he's doing. By the time this broadcast comes out, 5 and 6 should be posted at his website, and you can go to missiontoisrael.org and go to the broadcast page, and you can find them there on that page. And perhaps we'll touch on some more details in this in the future on another broadcast because there's so much to touch on. But the important thing is we need to dig into Scripture. If you come to a Scripture that you do not understand, you don't rip it out and say, since I don't understand it at this moment in time, therefore it must be wrong. You dig in there and you find out the truth. And the Apostle Paul, in his testimony, is something that... you know, it merits our attention. You know, I mean, it does. It, there's so much that can be gained from it. You know, we have an enemy of Christ that at one moment in time, you know, he was at the stoning of Stephen, and he was brought before the knees of the king and converted completely. That is a huge testimony to the validity of the Gospels and the events that happened in the first century. To have an enemy like that just convert. For no gain, no monetary gain of himself, like Pastor Wyland said, he was, you know, scourged, beaten, tortured, and eventually murdered.
Yes, indeed. Well said. And hopefully we can win some of these people back to the foot of the cross in the empty grave of our Lord and Savior because they've left it.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, I thank you for coming on, Pastor Weiland, and thank you all for listening to Christian America Ministries. We're broadcasting on shortwave radio around the world and over the Internet. For those that want to keep these radio programs on the radio waves, you can go to our website under the contact page. There is some instructions there if anyone wants to donate airtime to directly to the radio station for the these programs. You can go there if you'd like to do that. And come back next week for another broadcast. And remember, our shortwave radio audience, go to ChristianAmericaMinistries.org. Go to our contact page and send us a reception report. Let us know how and where you're listening. Let us know how you like the program. Online audience do this as well, how you like the program, things that you want to hear us discuss, you know, biblical topics in the future, and possible guests as well. So until next time, thank you all for listening to Christian America Ministries, and come back next week for another broadcast.
For years inside the church's fold, the fort has been the call. But if you read the news, you'll see that hasn't helped at all. The enemy's encircling, we need more than just a stance. Now's the time to see a godly army on advance. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. The blessings of our liberty grow weaker every day. No longer can we sit around and wait to fly away. The winds of change are blowing, our hope has been restored. Trusting in the power of our Savior, King and Lord. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. The wisdom of the scriptures, we will shine forth as a light to those who call good evil and who teach that wrong is right. There's a kingdom worth reclaiming, a law that's true and just. So shout out to the nations, it's in Yahweh that we trust. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. We all cry no surrender, we all cry no retreat, we all cry no surrender, no, no, we'll not be beat.
Hey!
The locusts of oppression seem to swarm across the land. So rally round the banner, now's the time to take our stand. For new ground we're pushing forward, what we have we will defend. Until our children's children taste of freedom once again. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time's finally come around. No more will apathy hold us down. Taking ground, now the time...
You have been listening to Christian America Ministries Worldwide. Come back next week on shortwave radio or on the Internet for our next broadcast. To learn more about Christian America Ministries, visit our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org. Thank you for listening.